So as we're about ready to pass them out, you'll see on the front of your outline that there's all this open space. Well, we're going to go through the fruit of the Spirit in what I would call rapid-fire way to be able to get to the backside of the outline. But the question that I want you to be asking this morning as we go through that is this question. Of all of the fruit, is there one in particular that you, as a child of God, ought to be really intentional about developing in maybe the latter half of this year? That you really just engage in saying, God, I recognize that this fruit is like what Jay just said, shriveled up and not really evident. And I need some work in that area. So maybe you would be so willing even just to circle it, put a note on it. Do something that says, yes, this is the area that I need specific attention in. So people, God, what are the fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You got them down? One more time. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So let's turn to God's Word and see where again this text came within Paul's journey. So this is chapter 5 of Galatians, chapter 5. We'll begin reading this morning at verse 16. And I put this up because really this is kind of the capstone verse before the rest of the fruit are talked about in chapter 5:22. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. So that you do not do what you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Really, that's the center teaching. There's this constant struggle that we will go through until the day we're called home, the day where God calls us to his heavenly throne. And until that day, we are going to be constantly battling this reality that our inner side is constantly trying in some ways to battle what the Spirit desires. And we're going to have to continue to cry out to God, God, by the power of your Spirit, kill, crucify, are the words of Scripture, that other part of me, that sin nature, so that I can truly blossom and flourish in your kingdom. So to help us understand what are the natures of these two things that are different, the first part says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's the sinful nature. We're constantly working against it through the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You can't ever produce too much. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. There's that word I just said earlier. With its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So here are these fruit. First one is love. And if it was just a quick little blurb about love, you should put down, really, love encompasses every single one of these fruit. And so throughout Scripture, particularly the teachings of John and of Christ, of course, Love is the capstone. Love is the foundation. And when we express love, love is coming out in ways of gentleness and patience, etc., etc. So really, love could be like this overview of all of the other fruit. So don't circle love, okay? I mean, circling love on your sheet basically is saying you need to work on all of them, which we all do, but I want you to be a little more particular. What is it that you truly need to work on? The next one, joy. There were many parts to joy, but this is one of them. How is it that I delight in God's fingerprints wherever they are found? That your eyes are open to continue looking, and when you see them, you respond in thanks and joy. You acknowledge them, and when you see that in other people, that you respond also in joy. We can easily be joy suckers and kind of take the joy away from someone else when they succeed or do something or you see flourishing. Joy is saying, I'm going to see your fingerprints, God. Keep my eyes open to them. Peace. So not just the absence of conflict, but this presence of harmony. Not just ceasefire, it's community. There's a striving for so much more than just a stoppage in maybe the difficulties. There's a desire for flourishing, for that community that results. And that as a peace-loving person, as a peacemaker, there's that seeking that out in our relationships, wherever that might put you over the course of a week. Patience. Anyone circling this one? Trusting in God's perfect timing. That's hard, isn't it? Because we really like it our way. We like it when we want it. But it's even more so than this, because this focuses on that interpersonal relationship with other people. When those little things in our heart kind of, we get a bit frustrated with the other person, and it's saying, wait a minute, I'm going to take a step back and say, I need to have that forbearance, that long-suffering in the midst of even personal injury. It was Plantinga who said it this way, and I just love this. Patience is like that good motor oil. Remember talking about this? It doesn't remove all the contaminants. It just puts them into suspension so they don't get into your works and seize them up. Have any of you been ever seized up when you've been impatient? Where something comes along in your life and it just gets you to the core. And it colors everything else. Patience has the ability to take that all in, keeping it in suspension. Kindness. Acknowledging our common humanity and the universal struggles that comes with living in a post-fall world where hard things wreak havoc on our lives all the time. It recognizes that in each other and then responds in kind. It seeks kindness with each other and seeks to do the things that somehow mitigate against the reality that we live in that post-fall world. Those acts of kindness. What are those things that in your life that you seek to do for another person? Next one, goodness. I was really struck by this in our study because I think goodness is sometimes either misunderstood or we just kind of gloss over it. But this reality of that loyalty, that reliability, that the reality that in my relationship to others, I'm going to seek to foster that goodness that comes from being a child of God, that loyalty, reliability. I love those words. Faithfulness. Someone with whom you have complete confidence, that trustworthiness, dependability, and of course then faithfulness. I know I can depend on you. That your word is your word is your word. That's again one of those fruit that again Jesus is calling us to bear in our life. And some of you are feverishly writing, and I will send out an email tomorrow with all of them. So if you can't get all of it down, take a look at the email that I'm going to send out. I love what Tim Keller said, faithfulness being the same person in every situation. rather than a phony or a hypocrite. And so then lastly, it comes to, or these last two, gentleness. This is another one I think that was really, really good to hear. That gentleness so often has to do with our speech. How do we talk to other people? Are we harsh, brash? Are we condemning? Do we cut people down? Gentleness is a word spoken that builds up. A gentle heart is one that doesn't tear the other person down when we see somehow their failure or their inability to do something. Person doesn't degrade or belittle or gossip about a brother that falls into some sin. Gentleness is often expressed as a negation of harshness, so that gentleness may often be rendered as not being harsh with people. And so lastly, self-control. I love this one. I think we all would say this is also, if you look back overall, somewhat a summary of each one. Sometimes our mouth, we lose control of it. We're not speaking gently, but also we've lost control. To exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. And then lastly, the reality of that in self-control is that daily dogged discipline of Christian life. Last week I talked about that Corvette. And so thankful that God didn't place a governor on all of us. That we just kind of flatline in everything. That there's no experiences of excitement and intensity. That every time we thought we were going to be out of control, we instantly stopped. Somehow there was God having always a thumb on us. Because it would take away so much that God intended to bring joy and pleasure. But the flip side is that God says then, be people who control your passions and desires. So you go through all of those, and I just think it's really important that we then have this caution. And I want to spend the last moments here together thinking about these. It is so easy to talk about all these fruit, and the end result is that you have this innate pressure, this sense of like, oh, I'm so bad, or I can't do good, or I don't understand even why I can even do the things that God wants. It's such a high, high standard, and it maybe becomes discouraging. Or, and this is the first part, it can come into the point where we become stuck with an MTD. Doesn't that sound nasty? So in 2005, it was a study, and they used this word, and I just want to give you some sense of this. The thought is that in the religious mind of so many people within the United States particularly, we have been stuck with this idea of moralistic, therapeutic deism. And you'll read those words and like, whoa, that's a big handle. Let me try to explain. Sometimes a moralistic person is one who simply says, all God wants out of us is to be good, to be nice. And then we see then this therapeutic idea is that somehow God and religion should help me just feel good. All of this again becomes self-centered. It becomes focused on the inside. God wants me to be good. God wants me to be nice. And God is there to help me so I feel better about myself. And then the last part is this deism, is that God becomes just simply a concept to decorate our lives with and not someone who does anything. And here's the caution. If today all we talk about is be good, oh, you should have some more self-control. You should have some more joy. Why don't you have a little bit more gentleness in your life? And it becomes unhinged from the work of God in Christ. All of those fruit are just simple kind of moralistic platitudes. Do this, do that. And the end result, and this is what's being seen as happening in our culture today, after a while, God isn't even needed in the picture. You just go and do good things. And that's why it's so critical, I think, that when we talk about the fruit, that we don't just stop there. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit. This is what the Spirit is doing and is active in our lives. And if it's simply just something that we produce because we think that's what we should, it becomes unhinged from this unbelievable reality that God in Christ has saved us. And that all we do ought to be a living response to that work. The pursuit of a fruit-bearing life, when it is separated from a transcendent, holy God, the Christian's going to tire really quickly. They'll just finally say, well, what's the point? And worse yet, what really is the point of even God? So why is it that you do any good? Why is it we pursue the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I hope that the next part is both a caution and a challenge. I just want to read this quote before we get into this number two. Here's what Andrew Root would say. What happens is that it teaches that the central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. That means being nice and kind and pleasant, respectful, responsible, at work on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. Is that the picture of Christian life? Is that why we bear the fruit? So it makes me again think about the Corvette. If Cody here had given me a Corvette before I showed up this morning, handed me off the keys, the question is, what is a fitting response for me as a recipient of that gift? Have any of you ever received a gift that has a whole bunch of strings attached? Oh, good. No one's had that problem. Let me tell you, I've been there. You get a gift, but there's this understanding that upon receiving of the gift, that you will what? You will do something in return, that you are expected to act or be or do something. Have you ever received a gift and inside of you go, you've been at a party and you came with a gift that you were going to give, and all of a sudden someone gave you a gift and it was worth like $50, and you got a pack of Cracker Jacks that you're given in return, and you feel instantly like, oh no, these two things don't connect at all. I somehow feel my obligation is great because I'm receiving this huge gift. If I received that gift from Cody this morning, what would be a fitting response? I hope there's this amazing amount of thanks, expression of that. But if the gift giver is expecting something in return, how big of a gift truly is it? That's not a gift. And here's then the challenge. We have to see in our life that fruitful living is not a payback. God isn't saying to us, his people, I give you the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have made a way back to me through my Son. I have given you more than anything you could ever have asked or imagined. And now God is not saying, so pay me back by your life. That is not the calculus. This is not a transactional gift. And that's why I started this morning with a question of what is fitting? What is a fitting response? Well, a fitting response is a fruitful life. God's saying to us, here, I give you the very blood of my Son to wash you and make you clean. And the result ought to be that in your life, the response is one of gratitude and thanks. It's one that says, I want to live in a particular way. I want to bear fruit for my God. Romans chapter 12 said it so well. In view of God's mercy, live a life that is transformed. It starts with seeing what God has done and then lives out of this. Colossians 6 verse 9, or Galatians 6 verse 9 said this, let us not become weary in doing good. You see what happens? If we think that it's all transaction, God did this, so I need to do that, there's going to come a point where we just get tired of trying because we feel that we can never do enough to rightly pay back what God has done for us. I so appreciated what someone just wrote recently. He said this. So I'm going to get to it. We don't get burned out because of what we do. We get burned out because we forget why we do it. Just let that sink in for a moment. If the why we do something is lost, if we just keep doing it because we're doing it for doing its sake, we will get worn out, fatigued, and tired. But if and the underneath of that is this deep why that God has given me so much. And the fitting response is to bear fruit. We never want to separate the work of God from the call of God to bear fruit in our life. It was Colossians, Paul said here, and we pray this, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Are any words in there that strike you? The word that strikes me is this. The word please. I know what it is to please someone in my life. But imagine just for a moment, the God of the universe who has created everything there is saying to you that by bearing fruit in your life, that God is pleased. That is stunning to me. That God can somehow be pleased with this feeble, wimpy little gift of my life. But that's exactly what it says. That as I seek to bear fruit by the Spirit, I'm actually able to please my Heavenly Father. Remarkable. The next caution, we just have to come to the point we understand that fruitful living is hard work. This is not something that's going to be easy. And one person said, Jesus didn't spar with the devil for a season. It was his whole life of constantly struggling, of constantly being tempted and stopping and withstanding, of constantly doing that, even to the point of being in the garden and where he's finally dripping those sweat blood drops. And he would even cry, God, take this cup from me. It's hard work to bear fruit. And if it was hard for our Lord and Savior, who was perfect in everywhere, don't you think it's going to be hard for us? But we don't do it alone, do we? That's where the reality of the Spirit continually at work in us to bring about that fruit in our life. It was Thessalonians chapter 4 where Paul writes, "Brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do it more and more." If your Bibles are open, I want you to turn to Philippians to see how Paul would write about it to the brothers and sisters in Philippi. Philippians chapter 3. It's hard work. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which for Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." How many of you have pitched in the towel? You're tired of trying. Building fruit's hard work. Have you stopped? Have you disengaged? Maybe hearing God's word again and through the gift of the Spirit, you'll re-engage and saying, "I'm not done yet. God's not done with me." And in fact, I don't want to have all of this wasted potential. Sad reality is so often that here God gives us this beautiful gift of life. And instead of returning our praise and bearing fruit to please God in every way, we take it all and amass it for ourselves. We become self-centered. And instead of becoming the potential in God's kingdom, we actually become a wasted life. Here's how Peter would say it. "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive." Peter understood that if you stop trying, if you stop calling on the Spirit to help you grow that fruit, what happens is that you become this lump of wasted material. And God is intended for so much more out of you. He's calling you to such greater things to be used in this kingdom. Why would we want to be ineffective and unproductive when we've been given so much? And so we're challenged at the end of our series with the words from Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, how will we be in our church people who do exactly what that verse says? That we spur each other on to say, we're not done yet. We're not going to be this pile and these lumps of unproductive clay. We're going to be people who are crying out, "God, how can I spur you on?" And that in a Bible study, in a meeting, whether it be at church or in GEMS or cadets, in youth group, wherever it is, we're people who said, we're not done yet. We're going to spur each other on to more than what we thought imaginable. And we're going to cry out to God, "Please, oh God, with your gift of your Spirit, equip me and help me to be productive in your kingdom." And when we see someone whose maybe life is shriveling up, we come alongside and say, "God has got so much more in store for you." We spur each other on. We began way back 9 weeks ago with this quote. The church has been given to the saints for the chiseling away at what is of the flesh, as the Spirit does the work of illumination. Are you praying that for someone sitting next to you? Are you urging that for a person that you love and appreciate? God, chisel that away from them. And in your own life, is that your prayer? God, chisel that off of me. Help me to be abundantly productive in your kingdom because of what you have done for me. And so the reality is, brothers and sisters, the only way to conquer the flesh is to yield to the Spirit. What's winning the battle in your own heart? What's winning the battle in your own life? God, I yield to your Spirit because I want to be fruit-bearing. Because that's only a fitting response to what you've done for me. Let us pray. Gracious God, we offer you our lives, and we cry out to you, please, Lord, give us renewed energy and zeal to be those that are productive and effective in this life. Because we want your Spirit to be evident wherever we go. And maybe where we have fallen off track, where we have seen things that are growing that are not of you, Lord, renew in us a heart that seeks after you. It is our prayer, Lord, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our lives for the praise and glory of the one who gave his life for us.